Okay, we left off in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Last verse we covered was verse 19, I think. It says, "But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power." So this is, he's giving us a kind of a threat here, in a sense, to those who are puffed up, those who are full of pride, those who are still boasting of one against the other and causing these kinds of factions that were occurring in the church. And he says, "I'm going to know the speech, not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power, to see if they had the power to back up the pride and other things that they were manifesting." And the Greeks loved the power of speech, as I mentioned, eloquent discourse, but Paul was going to find out whether they really had the power of God in the spirit and not just boasting in the flesh. And verse 20 follows on that, says, "For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." The kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. In other words, it's not just the words that you say that make up the kingdom of God. It's the power of God behind those words. This is an important principle, too. This is one thing I like to bring, especially with a lot of this emphasis in the blessing pact circles on the word. The word is wonderful, but the way that they're emphasizing it, it's gotten to a point where if you just say the right words, then you'll get anything you want. You know, if you've got the word, and they talk about being people of the word, and I believe in being people of the word. But the way that it's brought, it's lacking the power. It's lacking the real power of an in-depth commitment to Jesus Christ and the recognition of our total surrender unto Him. It's more, you say the right words to get the blessings that you want. But that's not where the real power of God is. And God is going to back up His true ministers with power. It's not always going to even just be miraculous power in terms of miracles, although that'll be involved too, and I'll give you some scriptures on that. But it's going to be the power of the authority that God puts within the Word and the power of God to confirm the integrity of the man of God as opposed to the one who's just merely using scripture references or whatever to get his own ends accomplished, or the one who's twisting the Word of God to his own destruction. God is going to back up the Word with power, the power of that integrity and the beauty of holiness that's going to be manifested there. And that, of course, is usually accompanied with the gifts of the Spirit. And this power we're talking about is not just power of eloquence. There may be another preacher that can speak more eloquently, but the man who's broken and sold out to God is going to have a power in his ministry. I remember years ago when Tom Barnett, who's passed away now, passed away quite a while ago. He was a teacher for a few classes in our Bible college. And his manner was not the manner of most. He was not dynamic in the sense of, you know, really pouring it forth, you know, with power. His voice was real, you know, kind of a small voice and kind of meek. And he came in and it was, you know, he would just sit and talk to us. And there was such power in his ministry, such power in my life as a result of it. It was amazing. If you measured it externally, you would say there was no power hardly at all. And yet, in the Spirit, there was tremendous power. So this is what we're talking about. It's the power of God to back up His Word and drive the Word into the hearts of the individuals that is the critical factor. And you're going to find lots of variations in that in men of God. Some are going to be shouting all the time. Others may not be. Some may be real quiet all the time and hardly ever lift their voice. And some of those may have no anointing at all and no power at all, and some may have tremendous power. That power is coming from the depth of the commitment and the depth of that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and the beauty of God pouring forth from it. And that's something that we need to keep in mind, that we don't dare measure it in terms of just external factors alone. Yes?
Is this the kind of power that you think might not naturally be seen on the outward, or is it something that will be demonstrated?
Well, I think it includes both. I think it includes both a demonstrable power. I'm going to give you some references along these lines, but in Corinthians earlier, we talked about my words, speech, and it was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And I think what it includes is both that element that may not be externally seen, but it's the element of moving people's hearts and lives, whether it be seen outwardly or not. In other words, sometimes you can't measure it until the altar call comes, or until you know people have an opportunity to respond in some way. Right, exactly. A life-altering power. That may not be seen outwardly, but there'll be outwardly seen elements too, in terms of miracles and healings to back up the Word of God, the kinds of things that did take place. So I think it includes both. Here too, I think in this particular context where he's talking about addressing these that have stood up against and puff themselves up and so forth. I don't think he's talking so much about, I'm going to come to you and I'm going to do miracles in front of you to show you that I've got the power of God in my life and not you. I think he's talking more about this first factor that we talked about. He's going to come and demonstrate the heart of God in a way that it's obvious that they don't have it. In other words, when he speaks the words of God, it's going to reach the hearts of men like the others don't. And then, of course, there's this other element of the miracles backing it up as well. But I don't think that's always necessarily the case. In other words, if you don't have a miracle to back you up, that doesn't mean that you haven't got the power of God in your life. The people's lives may become totally transformed, and you never had a miracle happen as far as a healing or something. But their lives are different. That's a miracle. That's a greater miracle than healing. I mean, to have a person's life transformed, to have to bring spiritual deliverance and change the course of their life, there's nothing that compares to that. Okay, now let me give you some cross-references then. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 17 and 18. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 17 and 18. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 to 5. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 to 5. And 1 Thessalonians 1, 5. 1 Thessalonians 1, 5. We've already looked at those Corinthians references as we've gone through them. The Thessalonians reference, I think, we'll just take a quick look at, though. That was 1 Thessalonians 1, 5. I'll just look for it. It says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Ghost, in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." Okay, so both of these elements are seen right here. Because, you see, it came not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and much assurance. Probably referring to the miracles and signs and the healings and other things that accompanied the bringing of the word. It says, "As ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." That indicates their morality, their integrity, the manner of life that they had among them. He's appealing to that, of course, because of some of the accusations that are brought against him. And that's another area in which the power of God is seen in our lives. It's our integrity. It's our attitude. It's the way we live. It's what people see in our lives and what they see reflected. The solidity and the stability and the integrity of our lives. Okay, verse 21. "What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod or in love and in the spirit of meekness?" You've got a choice, you know. When he comes, is he going to have to come with a rod of correction because the attitudes have been belligerent against him and against the word of God? Or can he come with love and a spirit of meekness? That's the way he would prefer to come. Now, Paul does not want to come with a rod of correction, but he will if they remain proud and puffed up. Jesus spoke harshly to the Pharisees because of their pride. Matthew 23, for example. He had to speak real hard. It's called them generation of vipers and things of that nature. And woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. But he didn't want to come that way. God would rather have come with love and meekness to encourage them, but he had to bring judgment and correction simply because of the attitude of their hearts. And God will always resist the proud. Pride will always set God against you in that area. And this is what's happening here. A few other scriptures on that. 2 Corinthians 2, 1 to 5. 2 Corinthians 2, 1 to 5. We're going to see more of this played out in 2 Corinthians. So this theme is going to be developed much more there. Also, 2 Corinthians 12, 20 and 13, verses 2 and 10. 2 Corinthians 12, 20 and 2 Corinthians 13, verses 2 and 10. And I'll leave that for there because we'll develop this a lot more then. Chapter 5. "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." Now he's having to deal with another problem. This problem, of course, is fornication. He says it's reported commonly, or the Greek is better, actually. It is actually reported. In other words, it's expressing shock here. How can this possibly be? It's actually reported that there's fornication among you. In other words, Paul wants to make it clear to them that this is not something that we should expect. This is something that is an abomination, and so it's actually reported. You know, it's an expression of surprise or a feigned unbelief in a certain sense. How can this be? "So that there's fornication among you, and not so much as is named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." Now, among Gentiles, fornication was common at this time. It was very common among the heathen, and, of course, even their heathen worship and everything was involved. So it was not unusual in the Roman Empire at this time for fornication to be occurring, just as it isn't today in this country, unfortunately. Now it's become more common than not. You know, I don't know what the statistics are for young people now, but to be a virgin at your wedding today, I think, is an extremely rare thing. Even in the last 10, 15 years, it's changed so dramatically. But that's the way things were there. Fornication was very common. But even among the heathen, taking your father's wife, in this case it would be your stepmother, most likely. It probably was not his mother. Otherwise, it would have said his mother. That would have been an abomination also, and incest and so forth. But apparently, this was, because it's worded your father's wife, it's probably that the father remarried somehow and took another wife, and that this man was having relations with his father's wife, the one that he remarried, apparently. That was considered wrong even by the Gentiles. They would have all kinds of sexual perversions, but to take your father's wife was considered wrong even by the Gentiles, which means then that this deed would ruin their testimony even to the heathen. Even the ones who accepted fornication as a common thing would be stumbled by finding out that somebody in the church took his own father's wife. So that's the thing that he's appalled about and he's going to have to address. And verse 2 says, "And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." So a further problem to add to the problem of the fornication in the first place was that it was not considered a shocking thing by the rest of the church. And they were puffed up in pride with their wisdom and their eloquent teachers, while there was gross sin among them and they should be mourning. So these ones that were puffed up should not have been puffed up. They should have been wanting to get this thing taken care of and not condone it in the church. Now he says that this one should be taken away. In other words, they should not be tolerating such gross, unrepentant sin in the church, and should have put this one out until he repented. Instead, they boasted of their spirituality all the while they were condoning these things going on. And so Paul is having to take him to task for this, because it's a very serious matter. Remember that these people had grown up, most of them, in an environment where fornication was common. And so their shockability, it was not a shocking thing to them. They may have even recognized that wasn't God's will or something, and many of them had come out of it. But they weren't as shocked by it as they ought to have been. And they apparently were not as shocked by this as they should have been. Instead, boasting in their spirituality all the while that this is going on. Verse 3, "For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed." In other words, Paul had already determined what to do in this case. It was a clear-cut case. It was really clear what needed to be done. The man had to be put out of the church. It was unrepentant sin, apparently, and apparently they had gone to him and tried to get it corrected or something. We can probably assume that, because other scriptures tell us that you don't just put somebody out immediately without any discussing with them, trying to get them to repent and come out of it, you know, and if he would have repented, of course, they wouldn't have to put him out. But apparently that was not the case, that he was determined in his sin, and so he had to be put out. And so Paul says, "I've determined already, as though I were present." This is such a clear-cut case that I don't even have to be present. If this is the way things are, then it has to be put out. Okay, verse 4, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Okay, first of all, in verse 4, it says that in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Greek here says Lord Jesus, in the name of our Lord Jesus in both cases. Not that it makes a whole lot of difference, but it's just kind of interesting. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus. And he says, and my spirit. You see, and my spirit. Paul was not going to be there physically. So he says, my spirit will be there with you. And I'm sure he's not talking about a transmigration of his spirit over to that place. But he's saying that my spirit's with you. I'm with you in spirit. I'm with you in the judgment that you're making. I'm giving my judgment in this matter as well, and so you can consider me being present there to administrate putting this one out. It says to deliver such an one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, what does it mean to deliver someone to Satan? In this case, it's putting them out of the church, putting them out of the assembly. You see, this puts them back in the world, which is under Satan. Remember, when you were put out of the church then, it wasn't a matter of going down the street to another local assembly, you know, to find another church to go to. Because there weren't any other churches to go to. I mean, this was the church in Corinth. And if he tried to go to Ephesus or go to someplace else, they would, you know, I'm sure, be communicating these things so that somebody just can't leave one church and get into another one. And, of course, that wasn't a real practical option for them anyway. And what he means by turning them over to Satan is to put them out of the fellowship of the saints, where they need to get the strength and things they need to walk their Christian life. And they're turned over now to the influences of the world, and Satan is the god of this world. Now, the motive and hope for doing this is that he will repent and come back. That's the whole point. There's a punishment here to cause, if there's no repentance for the sin in the first place, This is a measure or a means to try to bring the person to a place of repentance by seeing the fruit of his sin and seeing what the wages of it is. And the motive, again, is to try to bring him back, and also, secondly, to purge the church of sin. There are two important elements here. And either one of them by themselves would be just cause for putting someone out. The first one is to put the person in a place of, if by any means, they might repent and see the error of their ways. And the second is to cleanse the church from sin so that it doesn't spread. The Bible teaches that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And so if you allow a little of it to stay, it's going to spread. And if you don't take measures to cut the cancer out, as it were, it's going to spread to others. And if you leave somebody in and they're fornicating like this, and it's being condoned by the fact that they're still staying in the church, it's going to begin to spread. That inevitably happens. So to purge the church and to hopefully enable that person to repent. It's really the mercy of God. It's something that God has established in his word very clearly. There are those that will not put anybody out of the church for any reason, but they're disobeying God in so doing. If the need is there and it has to be done, you're not helping a person by keeping them in, petting his sins, and allowing it to spread in the church. Now, this is an act performed by the pastor and elders. He talks about when you gather together and so forth. It's not just any member of the assembly. It's not just somebody who decides that some brother did something wrong and so they're going to put him out of the church. They don't have the authority to do that. It's done by those in authority, and it's only done in extreme cases such as this. It's not to be done anytime somebody sins or somebody's got a problem or somebody can't do this or do that or whatever. You don't put them out of the church just because they've got weaknesses. If they're repentant, if they're seeking God, even if they repeat in their sin, but they each time are truly repenting and wanting to walk with God, you don't throw them out. You don't put them out of the assembly. The main factor is unrepentance, that belligerence, unwillingness to acknowledge their sin. And so, you see, if everyone who ever sinned was immediately put out of the church, there would be no church. There wouldn't be any. First Timothy 1:20 for that. Now he says, for the destruction of the flesh. Turn over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Sin, you see, destroys. And because a person is in the state of rebellion against God, he may be more open to diseases, calamities, and other things which God may allow to break his pride. Now this doesn't mean that there's an apostolic curse necessarily going on here, as some have suggested, that, he's placing a curse upon them. Although, remember Ananias and Sapphira, they pronounced that you're going to die. There were some things that did happen, but there's no indication of this. This is more just turning him over, putting him out. That's the decision that the apostle was making. And whatever else happens is going to be up to the Lord and up to what he allows. But it's certainly a dangerous position to be in. It's certainly making that man vulnerable to attacks from the enemy. And the reason God's doing that is to let them see the fruit of their ways so that they will repent. In other words, if you're going to commit a sin and think that God's still blessing is still upon you and that you can continue to do that, God's going to let you find out what the fruit of that sin is. The wages of sin is death. And if you refuse to repent of it, you have to find out one way or another. You can't continue to live this way, and God's allowing this to happen. So it may involve diseases and calamities and problems that take place as a result of this kind of lifestyle. But regardless, you see, sin always is destructive. Sin will destroy your flesh. The fruit of sin is always that way. And you see the people indulge in sin, they look older, they age much faster. They go through all kinds of things, and stress and all the other things that are going on results in evil fruit. Okay, verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Your glorying is not good. Your boasting in your spirituality and your eloquence and your wisdom is not good while you condone such sin. That's his whole point. And he's not only blaming the man who sins and putting him out, but the people who condone the sin, the people who think it's okay and have no problem with it, that's what he is coming against as well. And to boast in spirituality while they're seeing this kind of thing go on is an abomination to God, and they need to repent. I mean, when they see the holy relationship in marriage that God has established being torn up by things like this going on in the church, And the devil has had a vehement hatred against anything holy and clean and pure that God has established. And marriage is one of the most pure and holy, clean relationships. I mean, it's the most beautiful relationship that God has ever established between human beings. And when they see this kind of thing going on and allow that and condone that, it's like saying to God, we don't think that your design and your plan and purpose is that great or that important. and they're not that concerned about it. God says, you've got to. You can't be boasting about your spirituality and letting these things go on. And he says, no, you're not a little leaven. Leaven is the whole lump. Now, you're familiar with the fact, I think, by now, that leaven is a type of sin and false doctrine and hypocrisy in the Scriptures. And it's never used in a positive sense in any clear-cut Scripture that we can find. It's always got this idea of sin, and it's, of course, based on the Old Testament Feast of Unleavened Bread. The imagery is based on that, and I'll be talking about that some more in a little bit here. But a few Scriptures, first of all, to show that leaven is a type of sin. Luke 12:11. I think I will read that. This is just more review for most of you. I think you're familiar with this anyway. But Luke 12:1 says, in the meantime, when they were gathered together, an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode upon one another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So he explains plainly what he meant. The leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And Luke 13:21 says, it's like leaven which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until the whole was leavened. That's the one parable that many commentators say is the only place in the Bible where leaven is used in a positive sense. Because they talk about it, you know, the woman is the church and leaven is the spread of the gospel or something, you see. But I have a different interpretation of that, and I think most of you are aware of it. We've studied this in the graduate classes and things and tried to come up with it. It's not the easiest parable to interpret, but the woman taking leaven and hiding in three measures of meal to the whole was, the measures of meal can often represent that God is our food and our source of life, and there's at least the only clear possibility I have is the church taking sin, false doctrine, and hiding it into the meal that they're feeding and putting it in three measures can have a reference to things that happened in early church history and splitting God up into three parts and three measures, splitting it up into three measures and leavening the whole thing. But whether that's the right interpretation or not, it's the only one I've ever found that really fits. Okay, Galatians 5:9. Of course, the book of Galatians is dealing with a kind of leaven, too, in the church. This is a leaven of legalism. The devil can't get you with lust, sensuality, and things of that nature. He'll try to get you with legalism on the other side. And so Galatians deals with that and calls it leaven too. And Galatians 5:9 is the reference. A little leaven leaveneth a whole lump. Same thing. But in that context, it's talking about this legalistic leaven that's come into the church there. Now, so my point is that leaven is a type of sin and false doctrine, false teachings, hypocrisy. Unleavened bread in the Old Testament was a type then of sinlessness. Getting the leaven out of the house before the Passover, right after, as soon as the Passover came, the leaven had to be out of their houses so that they would live with unleavened bread for that week. And it's a type of sinlessness. It's a type of the fact that once you come to Christ and accept Him as Lord and Savior, that you begin a life of sinlessness, freedom from sin, at least a desire for that. Now, leaven is a yeast, a fungus. It spreads and grows. That's the major feature that he's pointing out here. It's not to say that the substance, leaven, is intrinsically evil. In other words, we don't conclude from this that it's wrong for you to eat unleavened bread at all. They ate leavened bread most of the time, and at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they took the leaven out, and it was a special time. So it was not, God was not condemning the eating of leavened bread, but the type is what we're seeing here. And during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, if they were to eat leavened bread, of course, that would be a sin. So we're not talking about the physical substance here. There's nothing intrinsically evil about the substance leaven. The typology, though, is that leaven is something that you put in and it begins to spread and affect the entire loaf. And that's the point here. Sin is that way. It's rapid spreading, and it'll affect the entire church. And so such abominable sins as he's talking about here, if tolerated, can ruin the whole church. That's the thing that he's warning. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You keep this in, you're going to have your whole church destroyed. So that's why he says your glorying is not good. You don't realize what kind of a danger is going on there. You don't sit there and boast of how wonderful you are when you've got a disease, a terminal illness that's going to destroy you. Verse 7, purge out, therefore, the old leaven. It's got to be purged out, that ye may be a new lump, even as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Okay, the point, the admonition is to purge out the old leaven. Get rid of the sins. Get rid of the old leaven. And the old leaven can be referring to the sins in the old life, their old lifestyle, the things that they had come out of, the associations with old friends, the things of the old life, the old habits, the old lusts and the fornications and things that they'd come out of. Leviticus 18:3 is a good cross-reference. It says, do not like Egypt, where you were before. Don't do like the Egyptians do. You were there before in Egypt, but now you've come out of Egypt. Now you're going to live a different way. And so this is what our admonition is here. Now, Paul here is alluding to the Old Testament Feast of Unleavened Bread very clearly, which immediately followed Passover. And notice here, he says, purge out the leaven, for Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. He immediately talked about Passover, and that was the Old Testament Feast of Passover, which is related to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The fact that he's talking about unleavened bread, of course, immediately reminds one of the Passover. And let me give you the Old Testament scriptures on it, and then we'll talk a little bit about what happened there. In Exodus 12, verses 15 to 20, Exodus 12, verses 15 to 20, and Leviticus 23, verses 6 to 8. Leviticus 23, verses 6 to 8, records the details of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Let me just summarize, though, what it says back there. The Feast of Unleavened Bread followed immediately after Passover. On Passover, the lamb was slain on the 14th of Nisan, the 14th of the first month of the religious year. And then unleavened bread began at the 15th of Nisan, on the 15th. So the day immediately following the Passover being sacrificed began the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it lasted for 7 days. And in fact, Passover and unleavened bread are often spoken of as the same thing because they were contiguous upon one another. In other words, the Feast of First Fruits occurred during that week also. So you had really three separate events occurring all in the same week. And so they just lumped it all together. Sometimes they would call it Passover. Sometimes they would call it unleavened bread. In fact, you'll find in Luke 22:1 a reference to that. I'll just read it for you. You don't need to look it up. But Luke 22, verse 1 shows you what I mean. It says, now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. See, they called it the same thing. Now, technically, there was a difference. The Passover, technically, would be the sacrifice of the lamb on the 14th. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread would be from the 15th to the 21st or whatever, the 7 days following. But because it was all together, and the people would have to come from all over the area to come to Jerusalem for this feast, it was referred to, since the unleavened bread part was the longer part of it, it began to be spoken of both ways. Now, in this feast, all leaven was to be put out of the houses. No leaven was to be eaten. They were to eat only unleavened bread for 7 days. And they had to put away leaven as soon as they got under the blood. In other words, when they put the blood over the doorpost at the very first Passover, they had to put the leaven out of their houses. And you see, the typology is that the New Testament sinner must put away sin and begin a new life of holiness after conversion. Not before, but after conversion. You see, it's not a matter of walking in holiness 7 days before the Passover, it's after the Passover. The Passover marks your new birth, marks your new beginning. And then you enter into a life of holiness before Him. We're saved by grace through faith, not by works. But once we're saved, you see, then God expects us to begin to be cleansed and transformed. And that's what unleavened bread is all about. And 7 days, of course, represents your entire Christian life. It's a number of completeness. So the type is that at Passover, we're born again. And then we begin a life of holiness before Him. God's intent is to purge out all the leaven out of our lives and cleanse us and enable us to walk in that holiness before Him. Now, good works follow true faith. The unleavened bread follows Passover. James 2, verses 17 to 20 talks about that. The book of James, of course, the whole theme is that. James 2, verses 17 to 20. And God's plan of salvation was to save us and to make us experientially holy. He wants experiential righteousness as well as redemption. And Passover points to redemption, and unleavened bread points to the cleansing and the experiential transformation of our lives into His image and likeness. First Peter 1, 15 to 21 is a good cross-reference for that. First Peter 1, verses 15 to 21. Again, as I said, the feast lasted 7 days, representing completeness, the entire Christian life. Our responsibility to holiness begins at conversion and lasts our whole Christian life. In Luke 1, verses 74 and 75, we see the same thought, and I'll read that for you. Luke 1, 74 and 75. I'll just put the reference down. But shows this connection, this relationship between conversion and holiness. It says that He would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, that's salvation, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. So He saves us out of the destruction of the enemy, and then we serve Him in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. That 7 days represents all the days of our life, and being set apart unto Him and serving Him in holiness and righteousness. Now, there are some who want the Feast of Passover without the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They want salvation without having any responsibility to walk with God in holiness. Others want the Feast of Unleavened Bread without Passover. They want to walk in holiness, you see, and to clean up their life. The legalist, he wants that. He doesn't want the grace of God. He wants to do it by his own works. And he's going to clean himself up. And he wants unleavened bread, but he doesn't want Passover. You've got to have them both. And you've got to have them in the right order. You've got to have Passover. You've got to be born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And you need to enter in to the Feast of Unleavened Bread and a willingness to surrender sin in your life and allow God to cleanse you and purge you and drive that leaven out. Now, what was the penalty for eating leaven? If somebody ate leaven during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, what was the penalty? The penalty was that they were cut off from Israel. They were cut off from Israel. Now, what is just happening here in Corinthians? This man who is committing fornication is going to be cut off from Israel spiritually. He's being separated. He's being cut off. He's partaking of leavened bread during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, basically. And that's what the whole analogy and the typology is all about. He has to be cut off. Now, of course, if they would repent, then they could come back. And, of course, they had to go through some cleansing and purification in order to do that. Christ, our Passover, he says, is sacrificed for us. Now, if there's any doubt in anybody's mind as to whether the Passover lamb represented Christ, this settles it. Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. See, the New Testament will identify the typology of the Old Testament. It'll tell you what it is. And once you know that Christ is the Passover, then when you go back and look at all the details of the Passover feast and how it was done and everything, you'll see truths about the plan of God in Christ. Now, so there's no question about that, and there's no question about how this relates to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So we read in verse 8 then, "Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Let us keep the feast. There are those who believe, for example, I think in Armstrong's group, that we must keep the Passover, keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, some of these things today, literally. And we have some relatives that are in that church, and they have to, you know, Passover time, get all the leaven out of their houses and everything, and, you know, go through the same thing. And when you contest it, you know, they'll often argue that, you know, God said that this was to be an ordinance forever. If you go back there and read some of there's a statement, this will be an ordinance unto you forever. And they'll say, see, it's forever, and this is still part of forever, and so we must continue to do these things. Now, if you try to say that God did away with it, like some do, like some churches say, well, God's done away with all of that. Jesus did away with all of that. That's not really going to refute their position, because God didn't really, you can't find scripture where God did away with it. But what you can find is that God has fulfilled it. To say God has fulfilled it is different than to say God did away with it. And I believe that we must keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread today, in the sense that we just read right here. Let us keep the feast. How? By going through our houses and taking out all the leaven? No. Not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. As we are walking in purity and truth before God, we are fulfilling the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so if they're asking me, why don't you keep the feast? I'm saying, I do, by the grace of God. And we're walking in the Spirit of God. We're walking in sincerity and truth. That is keeping the feast. Just as Passover, we don't need to sacrifice a lamb. Christ has already been sacrificed for us. But how do we keep the feast of Passover? By accepting Him as our Lord and Savior and receiving the blood of Christ as an atonement for our sins. I believe in keeping Passover. But I believe in keeping the real Passover, not the sign and the type that was pointing to that. The sign is done away, per se, but the reality that it was pointing to. The Sabbath day was the same thing. I believe in keeping the Sabbath, but not by observing one day and ceasing to labor on that one day, although that may be a good idea anyway, just for your health, you know, but by accepting Jesus, entering into His rest, and walking and being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's how we are entering into His rest. And then, of course, being prepared to enter into that rest ultimately. That is keeping the Sabbath. So a lot of these arguments that they give you about these things being an ordinance forever, and the same thing was said about the Sabbath day, I say, absolutely. We keep the reality, though. We don't keep the sign. We are entering into the thing that the sign was pointing to. Okay, there was a question here. Well, that's a real good question. How and why were Old Testament ordinances done away with? I think the key is this. It does take a certain amount of spiritual perception, though. What one has to determine, the critical factor is one has to determine whether the ordinance was a typological ordinance or not. Many of the ordinances were not. Things like, you know, the practical admonitions. Well, first of all, moral laws. The law is thou shalt not kill. There's nothing typological about that. That's straightforward. I mean, that applies in any age. Thou shalt not commit adultery, etc. So those things are not going to be something that's going to be done away with at all. Then another category would be practical laws dealing with health, hygiene, things of that nature. Those are just, you know, straightforward practical things just to help the people. Don't let your ox and your ass plow in the same yoke. I mean, that would still apply today if we were still doing that, if you're still farming that way. God just didn't want, he didn't want to take a donkey and an ox and put them in the same yoke and have them plow furrows, because their natures and temperament are completely different. And what you get is the donkey, he kind of comes and goes, you know, he goes at different rates. The ox will just plod along at the same rate. And so you get the ox and the donkey side by side, and you've got, you know, when the donkey's going fast, it's going to turn this way, and when the donkey's going slow, it's going to turn this way, and you'll have the crookedest furrow you ever saw. So, I mean, and of course, God did use that also typologically, being not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. He drew a type from that, but the law itself wasn't something that was fulfilled in Christ. So I think the main factor, does get to gray areas sometimes, but the main factor is the law given as a typological ordinance pointing to Christ, and with symbols and things pointing to Christ? All the things that have to do with the feast days, the sacrifices, the priesthood, all of those areas are the things that we're talking about. And what we often term it as ceremonial law. So the law is broken up into categories: health laws, hygiene, ceremonial laws, and moral law. It's the ceremonial laws that are fulfilled and that we are not observing any longer. But it's sometimes hard to decide which is it, you know. That's where the questions come. And by and large, I don't think there's any difficulty. But there are some areas where, you know, there's some things about the purifications and things in the Old Testament that some of it may have to do with health and hygiene, and others of it may be typological. And sometimes they're kind of mixed together. And then you have to make decisions, what are we going to do today? We've had some interesting discussions in grad classes on that. And there's some work that's been done by graduate students in the grad library on the whole subject of the laws and the categorization of it. So you might look at the index in the grad library, and I think you'll find some interesting papers on that subject. Chris?
Can you use the reference that the scripture says that Christ came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it?
Mm-hmm.
And then in Romans it says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit.
Exactly. Those are direct cross references to what we're talking about here. And I want to add to that too, is that Christ fulfilling the law is in a couple of senses too. One is that he fulfilled all those typological ordinances that were pointing to him. Another is that he fulfilled the righteous requirement of the moral law. See, he did the things that the moral law required. And when it says that the righteousness of the law may be fulfilled in us, that also extends to us in another sense. There's a certain sense in which typological things are fulfilled in us because we are obeying the real thing, not just the signs. And then there's the sense in which we are doing the very things that the law required by the power of the Spirit within us. So you've got two senses in which that's the case. That's why confusion comes to some people, because they don't make a distinction between ceremonial laws and health laws and other things. They tend to lump it all together and say it's either all done away with or it's not, or whatever, you see, and they'll go to one extreme or the other. Some people will not even pay any attention to the moral laws because, well, we're free in Christ, we're not under the law, you see. And others will pay attention to the ceremonial laws in addition to all the rest and try to fulfill those. You know, you get one extreme or the other. Okay. So let us keep the feast. Not literally, of course, but spiritually, the antitype. God isn't requiring us in the New Testament to get the leaven out of our house, physical leaven out of our physical houses, but the spiritual leaven out of our spiritual houses. And the old leaven, again, as I mentioned, is that old life, the sins of the old life, the tendencies that we had in the old life. And he mentions malice and wickedness, the unleavened bread of the leaven of malice and wickedness. It shows that the leaven, again, is referring to sin. Malice in the Greek is just kakia, means badness, just plain badness. Malice, ill will, from kakos, meaning bad. So, and then wickedness is even more intense, poneria, and most of you are familiar with that word, poneria. Kakia was kakia, if you wanted to put that down. Kakia for malice. And then poneria, poneria, means active evil. Active evil. Poneria is a more intense form for sin. It's actively evil. It's going out to try to, it's not just being bad, but it's got more of the connotation of pulling others down with you. The intent of really, poneria, poneria. Yes, Dave?
Same word.
Okay.
Like
You might check. It may not be the same word. There should be porneia. Porneia looks very much like it. Let me see. Let me just check it here. Okay, yeah, that's porneia. It looks pretty much the same. You reverse a couple letters. But porneia, we get pornography from it. But the word for fornication is porneia, P-O-R-N-E-I-A. And that's, it looks similar, but, you know, I mean, the spirit's the same in both, that's for sure. But we get our word fornication and the words pornography and other things from that root. Okay? All right, now let's look at the positive end of it. We are keeping the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Sincerity is an interesting word in Greek. The word in the Greek is ilikrines, and let's put it in English here. Transliteration. Ilikrines. It comes from the word hyla, meaning sunshine, and krino, meaning to judge. So the idea is to judge in the sunshine. And the meaning is that which is viewed in the sunshine is found to be clear and pure. It's like taking a precious stone or gem or something, holding it up to the light of the sun so you can see through it and see any impurities in it. So when he's saying sincerity, it's ilikrines. It means it's referring to that which viewed in the sunshine is found clear and pure. That which viewed in the sunshine is found clear and pure. And of course, in the type here, the sunshine would represent the presence of God and his holiness. And of course, it would refer to our lives and our desire to want to be held up to the sunshine and let the sun shine through and show forth that which is clear and pure. Our lives and our motives, you see, the things inside. It's not just the things on the outside that are important. It's that which is seen on the inside, the sunshine passing through it, that is important, the attitudes, the motives. And when viewed in the sunlight of God's Spirit, we must be pure and clean and free from the leaven of sin. So this is something that we need to lay ourselves before the Lord and say, Lord, what are my motives? What's my heart? What are my attitudes? All the rest. Is it clean? Is it pure? Is it right before you? God sees our hearts. He sees right through us, and God cannot be fooled. We can't put a cloak over ourselves and fool God. That sunlight will penetrate and see us. And it should not be a fearful thing. It should be something we should desire. Lord, I want to be cleansed. If we're willing to expose ourselves to the sunlight, God will be pleased. And he'll be pleased not only to expose the sin in our life, but to take it out and to get rid of it, if we'll allow him. Then, of course, he says the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Truth is also an element. That's opposed to false doctrine, false teachings, which, of course, would be leaven. So we want unleavened bread. It's going to require a commitment to truth, a commitment to that which is right and pure before God, an unwillingness to compromise with sin and compromise with that which is not pure before God. Okay, verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. He mentions an epistle here. An epistle, of course, is a letter. And this was probably an earlier letter that's now lost or it's unknown that he'd written to them. Now, this brings up an interesting point. We need not assume that all of Paul's letters were intended to be a part of God's inspired word. A person might say, well, you mean Paul might have written some things that we don't have in Scripture? I'm sure he did. I'm sure he wrote lots more things than what we find in the Scriptures. And I'm sure he wrote things about spiritual things and truths that are not contained in the Scriptures. But you see, there's a difference between what God intended to be, was inspired of God directly and intended to be a part of the Scripture, and what Paul might have written at other times, even though it may have been good. And so he refers to some earlier epistle that he warned them about, or warned them not to company with fornicators, but that's not included as far as our canon of Scripture. And what we can assume from that was not something that God intended to be a part of the inspired record. And that shouldn't cause us any consternation or problem. Our Bible is complete. It's lacking nothing in unity in God's plan and anything that God wanted to be in there. But I'm sure there were lots of other spiritual things that were written that are not included. Okay, he says not to company with fornicators. The Greek is to associate or mingle. To associate or mingle. Literally, it means to get mixed up with. To get mixed up with is the literal idea. So he says don't get mixed up with fornicators, in other words. And of course, that denotes a close habitual association. And he doesn't want us to be involved in that kind of an association. Of course, the inevitable result of that is engaging in sin. Verse 10, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for you must needs go out of the world. He gives a qualification here because if you think that, you know, if you feel like you can't talk to anybody who's a fornicator, then there's no way you could even conduct yourself in this world. You know, as far as transaction or anything, you go to the store, you know, and before you could buy anything or talk to them, you have to find out whether they're fornicator or not, you see. And the way things are today, you know, the probability is probably more often than not they are. And so, I mean, what are you going to do then? So that's why he gives this qualification. Remember, they were living in a similar kind of world. I mean, the people around about them in the marketplaces or anything else, if they do any kind of interaction at all, they're going to be interacting with people that have committed fornication or any of these other sins that he lists here. So he's not saying here that you cannot have any kind of an association whatsoever with somebody who's a sinner, because obviously there's no way to handle yourself in this world otherwise. Jesus, of course, dealt with the publicans, the sinners, and others. So you can't avoid association in some degree with sinners, because all in the world have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and you would need to leave the world entirely if you wanted to get away from sin entirely. So he qualifies it. But, you see, sinners will never get saved, of course, if we don't associate with them and minister to them in some degree. We don't go in and become pals with them and fellowship with them in their sin. But we do associate with them in the sense of showing them love and compassion, wanting to meet their needs, being kind, showing love and consideration, not casting them off because they're sinners, but wanting to invite them into the kingdom of God. And so that's the heart of love and compassion upon them, not just giving them the letter of the law and cutting them off. So that's the thing he wants to point out here, is that we can't come out of the world in the sense of not associating with it. We come out of the world in our hearts, not associating with the sin, not identifying with the sin, but loving the sinner. The key to soul winning is to love sinners that hate sin. The more you hate sin and the more you love sinners, the people, the better of a soul winner you'll be. Okay. Now, the point he's talking about is in the church. Now, look in verse 11. But now have I written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one not to eat. So it's a different situation if someone who claims to be a Christian is engaging in these things. Because, and of course we're not speaking of just a weak one trying to overcome flesh problems, but we're talking about unrepentant sinners, ones who are continuing this and still claiming to be Christians and so forth. And he says, don't eat with them. In other words, don't be eating at the communion table or in fellowship with them, with such a person, as it will ruin the testimony of the church. It ruins the testimony because he claims to be a Christian, and if we acknowledge that he is and that everything's all right, we are condoning his sin and ruining our testimony as well, because other people in the world, they're going to see that this man is doing this, and everybody in the church accepts him as a wonderful brother and that everything's fine, which must mean that the church accepts that same conduct, which means the church is no different than the world, and why should we follow Christ? So that's the essential problem. And also, another problem is that if a sinner who's engaged in this kind of thing feels comfortable in doing it, in other words, if all of his brothers and sisters accept it and everything's fine, then he's not going to have any deterrent anything to cause him to quit doing what he's doing. He'll feel secure in his sin, and it may endanger the rest of us by his evil influence. Again, the leaven is going to spread. So this is the danger. With a person in the world, there's no pretense of his being a Christian, and we simply minister to him. We're not entering into fellowship with him. We're ministering to them. We have an association, but it's not an association like the association in the church. But when it's in the church, then you have to make a difference. This means, in other words, that we will accept in heathen what we won't accept in our brethren. And that's kind of an interesting twist to things. But it's because of the testimony. And the heathen is making no pretense. Now, of course, with the heathen, we're trying to win them to Christ and try to get them out of what they're in. But we are not going to disassociate from them necessarily in the same sense as with a brother who's claiming to be part one with us. Okay, we've got five more minutes here. Verse 12. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? Okay, we've talked about judging a little bit last week, and here the subject comes up again, we'll see it more in detail in chapter 6. But he says, what have I to do to judge them that are also that are without? In other words, Paul in effect is saying that it's hard enough to judge within the church, let alone all the heathen. And our job isn't to try to judge between all the heathen whether they're committing fornication or not, or this or that, or whether how much we should associate with them. We've got enough trouble trying to judge the church. And so let God judge the heathen. All you need to do is be there to witness to them, try to bring them into the truth. But if somebody comes into the church, into the part of the church, then we have to make judgment as far as the actions. And he says then, He again is leading into the fact that, do you not judge them also that are within? And the implied answer is yes, they should be judging the sin that's within. They should be judging those that are within. We don't have time to judge those without, but we should be judging those that are within. And we've got to make these kinds of judgments. Paul is implying that they should be judging sin among themselves to save themselves from God's judgment and to protect their testimony and their well-being. And the specific kind of judgment he's talking about is putting those out of the church, you see, that are living in unrepentant sin and blatant sin that's real obvious. God is not calling us to judge one another's hearts or motives, anything inside, or the reasons why a person did something. The thing that he's calling us to judge is the acts themselves. And if the act is an unacceptable one, regardless of how weak the person is or whatever, it's still ruining the testimony of the church, and it's still going to enable church sin to spread. So it's not a critical judging of one another's motives, but it's a judgment of the government of God, of the church, of sin that's endangering the testimony and the well-being of the church. Yes? Okay, good. Exactly. That's a good principle. What was it, Proverbs 17? What? 17:13. Good idea. Good cross-reference, because that's exactly what we're saying. When we're condoning sin, we're rewarding it, you see, and we are therefore encouraging it. And you see, it's not a matter of whether you're nice to somebody or not. You can be sweet to a person to their death. In other words, without ever telling them that they're in trouble. And you can, just cover it all over and say, well, we accept you anyway. And you can be this way, but we'll accept you anyway. You should accept their person, but you don't accept the sin. Because if you accept the sin, you see, if they get the feeling that my sin is being accepted, they are going to continue in it. That's what they're looking for. People are looking for somebody to encourage, to tell them it's okay. And then they can go on, you see. It's amazing. If a person could just find one other person to say it's okay, then they'll continue with it, you know. Yes? Oh, yes. I think that's always the case. It's not, you don't cut a person off right away. When you find out about the sin, then they need to be confronted and brought before the counselors or elders or whatever and dealt with about it and challenged about it. And if they repent, and then fine. If they refuse to repent, and they stay in that mode, maybe we need to bring others there and to really try to deal with them. Then it's time to put them out. But it's not something that's done right away. You want to make sure that they have an opportunity to repent. And if they repent and then they fall back into it again, and they repent again and they fall back into it again, you still have mercy with them. I mean, people were weak. But if it's something that is really, if they're keeping doing this and keeping going on the cycle, eventually you may have to get to a point where you're saying your repentance isn't real, or at least if it's real, it's not lasting any length of time. And we're going to have to take more severe measures. And they may, put more requirements or whatever. But it'll have to be a matter of personal judgment, individual judgment in many instances. Lots of things are a lot more complicated than a simple matter like this. Okay. Going on then to verse 12. Okay, we just talked about that. I think I've covered that. Verse 13. But them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So them that are without, those that are not in the church, in other words, God will judge. But you must judge within the church. You must take disciplinary measures within the church. And therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. This word wicked, again, is poneros, P-O-N-E-R-O-S. This is the adjective form of that word, poneria, that we talked about before. And this implies active wickedness. Apparently, this person was not just a weak Christian succumbing to temptation, but he was enjoying his sin and possibly even trying to bring others into it or encourage it. That kind of thing cannot be tolerated. And so judgment had to come. They had to put him out. Now, the story isn't over, though. This man who was put out, we're going to find in 2 Corinthians, is going to be reinstated. So there's a good ending to the story. Okay, praise the Lord. That's the ending you want for all of these stories.